I hope last week you got to hear from Pastor Soan. Raise your hand if you were here and you heard from Pastor Soan from South Korea. What a blessing that man's testimony was. I was blown away. It was such an awesome time with him. Pastor Soan, he actually proved something profound to me, specifically at the 11 a.m. service. I didn't even know that this was possible, and that is that I found out that I'm able to preach a sermon in 30 minutes, which I didn't even know was an option for me, so it turns out it was. But really, I couldn't have orchestrated it better. I couldn't have planned it better. We were in Romans chapter 1. As we opened up Romans in our anchored reading program, and I had this message on my heart for a week before I even knew that Pastor Soan was going to be here in Romans chapter 1, talking about not being ashamed of the gospel. And then Pastor Rob called me on, it was either Thursday or Friday, and I was like, hey, Pastor Soan's going to be here. Can you speak? I was like, absolutely. The illustration, it was so cool to see the testimony in a living saint's life, and then see it in the Word of God, through the Word of God, his faithfulness to preach and his eagerness to preach the gospel, regardless of what the consequences were. So if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. The ushers have Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can keep that Bible. As Pastor Soan returns back to South Korea, we just continue to pray for him. We ultimately want him to be delivered. We don't want him to have to go back to prison. And so that's my first prayer to God. Lord, would you spare him? Would you grant him the freedom to be able to be with his family, to be with his church? But ultimately, the furtherance of the kingdom of God and the furtherance of the gospel. And we know that even in Apostle Paul's life, that the Spirit leads him into the inner parts of the prison. Why? Because God is not as concerned with our comfort as he is with the glory of his name. And we see that in faithful saints' lives. And so we pray for that over Pastor Soan, that as God's plan unravels for him, that his family would be strengthened, that his church would be strengthened, and we would be inspired by it. Not being ashamed of the gospel is what we talked about all day last week. We spent a lot of time on it. This was Romans chapter 1. We started with, in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, where it seems like a greeting, and Paul just gets straight into the theology. He is so eager to preach the gospel to the people at Rome. And then we see this cascade as he kind of answers his own questions as he sets themselves up. And I walked you down this gospel ladder, that as the Apostle Paul is eager to preach the gospel, he's eager because he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. And when you truly understand that the gospel, it's not just more world advice and philosophy, that it is truly the power of God to salvation, how could you be ashamed of it? And it's so powerful. Why? The next rung on the ladder was because it reveals holy God's righteousness to a broken world. And then the last rung, which actually ends up being the bottom of the pit that we're climbing down. Why does the righteousness of God need to be revealed? Because it's not the only thing that's been revealed. Also, his wrath is revealed from heaven. His wrath is real. And then we're like, I don't like it here. And we reach back up to the next rung. It's the righteousness of God. We realize we can't reach it. It's only through the cross of Christ that we get there. And all of a sudden, I have the power of God in my own life. I'm saved. And now I'm not ashamed of this gospel because I've seen its power in my life. And now I am full of eagerness to preach that gospel. That was Romans 1 that we covered last week. But we're reading through to, you know, chapter 4 at the end of this week, and you see that although we climb back out of that pit really quickly, the Apostle Paul actually leaves us in that pit of the wrath of God for a lot longer than I did, as you read the rest of Romans chapter 1 and you read Romans chapter 2. And you're like, when is this going to stop being so depressing? And then you keep going, and you're like, dude, this is gnarly. For 3+ chapters, he is implicating humanity with that wrath of God that I talked about briefly last week. And he's an equal opportunity offender, and that's the wrath of God is that way as well. Everybody, just when you think that he's done, he keeps going. He starts at the obvious. He starts at the pagan, the sinner. One, and this is still in chapter one, right after what we read last week. And it's like, man, of course this person deserves wrath. This is the sexually immoral. This is the murderer, the violent, the evil person. All the people that everyone expects to deserve wrath. And you're nodding your head along. And you're like, absolutely. Those heathen dogs. They are without excuse. Yeah, but me, you know, I'm way better than that. I'm a good person. I would never do most of those things. They're destined for hell, but I can't be implicated in that one. Just when you think you're safe, chapter 2 opens up. You're like, did he let off? The moralist enters the chat. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable. You're like, oh, they are inexcusable. Oh, man, like, wait, who are you talking to? You! You! Me? Yes, you! Whoever you are who judge the pagan. So the moralist judging the pagan, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Inexcusable. So the judgment that the moralist gets is the same judgment that the pagan gets, without excuse. You're like, oh, I'm not a murderer. I don't hate God. Like, I'm not that bad. It's such a moralist thing to do. You read over all the terrible things in your mind and you just skip past all the things that actually apply to you. But if you go back to chapter one, you realize that it's not just the murderer, that it's not just the sexually immoral, that it's not just the adulterer, that it's actually the one who has envy, strife, unforgiveness, the proud. And if you're honest with yourself, you find yourself on that list somewhere. Paul's like, hey, look, if you want to apply the standard, then let's go ahead and apply the standard. The standard is patient continuance in doing good. And if we're being judged by a God who sees everything, every moment of our lives, it's not looking too good for us. How many times a day does a good man sin? I promise you it's more than once, and that's enough. That's enough. Okay, well then if the pagan is out, the moralist is out, then surely the religious man, surely the one that is religious can save himself. No. Chapter 2 opens up. We have the religious person with God's law in hand, all of the holy heritage, the ordinances, the rituals, the sacrifices, the circumcised, the catechized, the law possessing, and still law breaking. If the religious person could keep the commandments perfectly, it would be enough. The doers of the law will be justified. That's what Paul says himself. And so you realize, as you're going through this, you realize that the law, God's law is not the problem. You are. The standard is not the problem. It's the person that's trying to do it, and it's not working. The religious man holds in his hand the standard that would save him, and he can't keep from breaking it, and it's actually even worse than that. He says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. It's the one who is, you know, trying to be saved by just doing the law actually is kind of manufacturing the atheist and the pagan by missing the mark. Okay, so if the pagan is disqualified, the moral person's out, the religious one is implicated, who else? Who else is worthy? You're like, okay, chapter 3. Let's go. Let's make it a little happy here, Paul. Chapter 3 opens up. Paul takes the sharp, double-edged sword of the word that he's been just slowly pressing into humanity. And chapter 3 opens up. You think he's going to take it out a little bit. And then he just twists it a little further. He quotes from the Psalms. Who's left? He's like, okay, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not One, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become collectively, welcome to the party, become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Welcome back to the bottom of the pit. Like, I thought we were getting out of the pit. We're in Romans chapter 1 through 3.5. Like, this is where we're at. It's important. Whatever your philosophy is, you put it up against the law of God that's written on every man's heart, every woman's heart, you realize that you are not good enough. There is something deeply wrong with you. There's something deeply wrong with me, and there's something deeply wrong with everyone. The implication closes in verse 19. I'm going to read it in the NLT because it just hits in the NLT sometimes. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. Yikes. Right here in the letter is where it moves from man's problem, and it actually kind of starts becoming God's problem. Because we're starting to now see this really intense tension. And you're like, how could God, perfect God, have a problem? Like, I get it. God has never, you know, he's never been surprised by any of this. There was never a moment in heaven where God's like pacing back and forth trying to figure out a way. Like, I don't know how. No. We know that the answer is there from the foundation of the world. But imagine yourself, God. Actually, maybe don't do that. You probably do that enough. Don't do that. But imagine perfect, think about perfect, righteous, just God. His word above his name. What should that God do to a guilty world? There's only one just thing to do. Condemn it. Punish it. Justice served. Case closed. If God were only just perfectly just, and that's it, chapter 3, verse 20 would be the proverbial end of the Bible. But here is God's problem, this kind of cosmic conundrum, if you want to be cheesy about it. He's perfectly just, but he has a deep, deep, deep love for the defendant, the guilty defendant. He can condemn us all. He can condemn us all. Perfectly just. Everyone he loves, lost to him forever, separated from him for all eternity. That's an option. He can just forgive them. He can wave it away, all the sin. Which would be merciful, but it wouldn't be just. Can't just wave away. You can't just arbitrarily forgive things. That would be a crooked judge. So God's dilemma: uphold the law, lose the beloved; keep the beloved, betray the law. And every religion in humanity that man has ever come up with picks one side or the other, and we're going to look at that today. But at the central of our study, I'm going to show you this one paragraph that describes God, the God that looks at the options and refuses to pick one or the other and finds a way that he can be both the just and the justifier. It's an incredible problem, and it requires an incredible solution, and we find it right here in probably the most important paragraph ever written in the history of the world. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. We're going to read through verse 26. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Can you tell I'm used to reading stories to six-year-olds? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's perfect. I thank you that you've brought us here together to understand, to learn. God, would you open our hearts? Would your word just richly dwell in us and cultivate us, our minds, that we would be shaped more like you. God, I pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of your words and what you're trying to say. We dedicate this time to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Take a seat. Take a seat. If you haven't figured it out by now, this isn't going to be one of those 30-minute ones. You're like, I got the big Bible for the big theology. You're like, I miss Acts. Like, the narratives were fun, and Oliver was doing the speech, and we're talking about America and all. That was really cool. Like, I know, I get it, but this is the beauty about going through the entirety of God's word, is that sometimes we have sermons like July 5th, and sometimes we have sermons like today. And I must admit, I find the most sense of intimidation when it comes to the exposition of Scripture when we get to Romans. Because as you're reading it, and if you're a Bible teacher or just a teacher in general that knows the Bible, you know what I mean, because it's like between every syllable, it feels like there's a heresy, and you're just worried, like, am I going to get this wrong? Am I going to get that wrong? And so you really gotta lock in. I love theology, and I love doctrine, but I admit this is a lot. And so my desire for us today, and my aim, is to take something that is naturally hard to process, like we just read through it. You're like, I don't know how we're going to get through that. We just read through it. Help you digest it without watering any of it down. And then probably the thing that I struggle with the most, also not over-explaining it and then making it more complicated than it actually is. The structure of this paragraph alone in English in our Bibles is difficult, and it's a lot, but it's even more gnarly in the original text, in the Greek. We have sentences and punctuation and numbers that help us track and organize. But in the Greek, in the original Greek, this from the six verses, from verse 21 to 26, it's all one sentence. Like over 100 words, or around 100 words, and Paul is, this is how you know that this is Holy Spirit inspired. Because no man can write that. Like just one sentence, no period, and it's as if he like couldn't punctuate. It's like, I can't put a sentence in the middle, the centrality of the Bible. And I say that on good authority. Last week I told you about Martin Luther and how when he understood Romans chapter 1, what we studied last week, that the righteousness of God is not a righteousness that he needed to perform in order to be accepted by God, but instead is the righteousness of God being revealed to humanity, said when he understood that it was as if the gates of paradise swung open to him. It was transformative for him and ultimately transformative for us. in the Protestant Reformation. But this same man, Martin Luther, he gets two chapters in from this point in Romans 1, and he came to this paragraph, and he writes this in the margin of his Bible. I want you to picture Martin Luther writing in his Bible like you would. He says, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. He's like, this is the really important point. Actually, it's the most important point of this whole book. Actually, it's the most important point of this entire scriptures. And most of us just kind of skimmed over it on Friday morning, right? So let's slow down. Let's slow down and let me try to dissect this in a way that helps us wrap our brains around it. We really have a huge scandal that's happening in this paragraph. And I use that word scandal. I use that word scandal. That door's locked. I use for a reason. I use the word scandal. She's called the wrong way. Not like we use the word scandal or like, yeah, that's scandalous. No, like a scandal, deeply offensive. This is and it's the picture of a courtroom. Yeah. Exactly. Amen. It's that scandalous. It's a cosmic courtroom that actually, on the surface, doesn't really make sense because you have the defendants who are, it's all of humanity, their sin, they're missing the mark as we spent a ton of time processing. That's scandal number one. The second scandal is the verdict that those terribly guilty humans are then declared righteous, so they are justified freely. That makes two scandals. And then the third scandal is that if the guilty are being declared righteous, then the judge is implicated because that's not a good judge. No good judge lets guilty people walk free. So what? But now, and if these two words don't move you, it's because I don't think you really comprehend the wickedness of chapters 1 through half of 3. And after reading about how terrible of a person I am, and how terrible of a person we all are, but now is the most important thing that I've ever read. That the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. The law that it's been proven to me that I can't do it. I can't achieve that righteousness. Apart from that law, there is now a righteousness that's been revealed. Throughout the entire Bible, trying to attain this the entire human history trying to attain this righteousness, Paul's like, there's another way. There's another way that righteousness has been revealed to humanity. Not only is it another way, but it's what all the other ways and the first way of the law, it was always pointing to this. Every lamb on every altar for centuries, it was not only a symbol, but it was primarily and chiefly pointing to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the defendants. Scandal one is you. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 would be an excellent life verse. If you haven't considered that one, maybe consider it for your future kids. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Next time somebody asks you what your favorite verse is, maybe hit them with that one. They're like, oh, wow. They're like, I know. Unironically, if you're Reformed, this is probably your favorite verse. You're like, I love this verse. And every theological, you know, label has an asset and a liability. And I think that the Reformed asset here is this, that you must understand your depravity as a human. You have to. You have to understand that apart from Christ, there is truly no me and them. It is just them. And I'm in that. There is no difference. We're all in the same boat. It's just humanity. And you're like, well, I am not like them. I'm a good person. Compared to who? Again, compared to me? I'm not the standard. If you're just like, yeah, if I can just be as good as Pastor Micah before I die, I have terrible news for you. You're probably already there, and it's not enough. I'm not the standard. What is the standard? All have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of Micah, the glory of the pulpit, the glory of Pastor Rob, the glory of Yahweh. If you're not there, you're not there. I just don't know how I could even pray for that person. I don't know how I could ever pray for someone as evil as that. You don't understand Romans chapter 3. The great apostle Paul, in just four chapters, declares and openly admits and confesses for all of us to see for thousands of years, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The things that I know I should be doing, I'm not doing those things. And the things that I really don't want to do, I know I shouldn't, those are the things that I'm doing. At the end of his ministry, I am the chief sinner, the president of sinning. Only a man with that kind of humility and understanding of his own sin can stand before someone as heinous as, say, Governor Felix, who kept him in prison for years. And instead of, when given the opportunity, instead of Paul appeasing him and blowing sunshine his way to try to get out of prison or, you know, despising him, he reasons with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Why? Because Apostle Paul cared more about heinous Felix's eternity than he cared about his own temporal freedom. That's someone that understands Romans chapter 3. Only in that understanding, a person leveled by that, can you pray for your abuser's salvation. Can you look at someone that has done terrible things to you or your family and say, I forgive you. I don't want to be next to you, but I forgive you. Hanley Moul says this, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of it, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. A man that I know who has taken lives in war, he said something that will always rock me, that I think about this often. He told me that he's prayed for men's salvation while squeezing the trigger. Like, I know what's about to happen for this person. I don't want them to perish. I don't want it. It's not my desire. He said this. This is his quote. You don't have to hate your enemy to kill him. There's a huge difference. And when you understand that the only thing that separates you and them is the cross of Christ, you can love even your enemy. When you understand that salvation is as available to them as it was to you, if God can save you, he can. Christianity is the only religion saying this, by the way. to all and on all who believe, no difference. Like, it sounds depressing at first, but you realize that it's actually the most glorious thing ever, because if there was a difference between you and I apart from the cross, then I would have to work really hard to retain this thing that I've been given. But no. All the other religions, they're a sorting system for us and them. Just spiritual ladders and scales, it's a machine. Am I good enough yet to enter into a pleasing afterlife? Christianity says, look, you're all drowning, and people who are drowning don't get rated and ranked based on how well they swim. Like, you're all drowning. It's not working for you. So what do we do? Well, it makes scandal number two that much more earth-shattering, because you're like, okay, these people are terrible. All of us are terrible. Well, then what? The verdict is crazy then. That all of those terrible people are justified freely. There's so many Christianese words within this paragraph, and I know that. You're like, justification, propitiation, redemption. What does it even mean? You really have to understand what it means, especially in the context of a courtroom, an eternal courtroom. Justified. Justified. Heard it a billion times. What does it actually mean? Justified is to declare righteous. This is a legal verdict. Some of you guys were here when I taught through Romans chapter 5, and I talked about this a ton. One of the most important words of our faith. Justified is not a feeling. It's like, I feel really justified today, or like, I don't really feel justified today. It doesn't matter how you feel about justification. You are either justified or you're not justified. Justified is not a process to attain righteousness. It's not God gradually improving you until you are presentable. We have a word for that. That's called sanctification. That's a process. This is not a process. This is a legal verdict. It is instant. It is final. Declared righteous. Kind of cheesy way to remember it. You've probably heard this before. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd always obeyed the law, even though I know I didn't. If justified is crazy, the next word is even crazier, because you're justified freely at no cost to you. How much did it cost you? As a gift. Declared righteous as a gift. You know where else in the New Testament we see this exact word in the exact opposite? John 15:25, Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. They hated me freely. See this picture. He was hated for you freely so that you might be justified freely. He deserved death as much as you deserved life. Zero. On both sides. And now for you, there is no invoice. There will never be an invoice for you, the justified. The other systems send an invoice. You're billed, 5 prayers a day, you know, 8-fold paths, pilgrimages, penances, karma to make up for. This scandalous verdict says freely. Freely. And when you know who the defendant is and you understand how terrible they are and you see the verdict, there should be a justice-oriented thing inside of you that goes, that's not okay. That's not okay. Free? It's either the most beautiful thing in the universe or the most corrupt thing in the universe. Everyone knows that the guilty should not just walk free. So the judge has implicated himself. Scandal number three. How can God freely forgive the guilty without ceasing to be just? This is another Christianese word that we've heard so many times that we've forgotten what it means. Justified freely by his grace through redemption. Redemption. That is in Christ Jesus. Do you know what this means? Because we hear justified freely through redemption, like, what is it? Redemption is a releasing by ransom. Just because there isn't an invoice in your mailbox doesn't mean that there isn't an invoice that exists. The ransom must be paid. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is Jesus' job description, is redemption, ransom. There's a payment on the other side of that justified freely. He has set forth that redemption as what? A propitiation by his blood. This is the last Greek word of the day, okay? Maybe. This is such a powerful illustration. If you've ever doubted what we read in verse 22, that the law and the prophets have always been pointing forward to Christ, let this be for you a pillar of assurance. This word, propitiation. Propitiation is the sacrifice that satisfies wrath. This is the word in Greek used for the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? Well, in the book of Exodus, back in the part of the Old Testament anchored reading that you've struggled to stay awake through, you're like, what is this? What are we building here? God told Israel to build a box, a golden box. This is the Ark of the Covenant. You've heard of it before, not just in Indiana Jones. This is a real thing that it exists. Inside the box, God said, put the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, inside the box, the law of God, the standard of God in the box. These are the words that we just spent three chapters getting convicted by. No one could fulfill perfectly. Inside the box sits the prosecution's evidence against the entire human race. In the box. This is how you failed. Then God says something crazy in Exodus 25, 22. And there I will meet with you and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. So the holy presence of Yahweh dwells directly above that box and the mercy seat is in between. So the holiest place on earth, the judge suspended directly above the evidence that condemns all of humanity, all of the people that he loves. It's like the most dangerous piece of furniture ever. The most dangerous thing ever, except for the lid of the box. A slab of solid, pure gold. Propitiation. One day a year, the high priest would walk in and sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice on the lid. The law beneath, the judge above, propitiation between, sacrifice on top. So when God looks down at what condemns humanity, there is something in the way. He sees blood first, covered. That mercy seat, that propitiation, it was veiled in a dark room, in a room that only one man could enter, you know, one day a year, until God, come back to Romans 3, set forth that perfect propitiation, the perfect capital M, capital S, mercy seat, his son, to not just atone for the sins of Israel once a year, but to atone for the sins of all of mankind for all of eternity. Amen. Amen. That the perfect thing, the pure golden thing that was covered in blood was now no longer a piece of furniture, but the perfect spotless Lamb of God. And the only furniture present is a cross of wood. He was the thing on it. Christ and his blood, now the only thing that stands between the judge and the guilty defendant. So the enemy thought that he was killing God, but really, it was a public demonstration. This is that next idea. Demonstration of his righteousness for all to see. This perfect blood reaching forward to you, but not just reaching forward to you. This is the power of this blood also reaching backwards towards covering the sins previously committed, his forbearance. He had passed over the sins. You ever wonder how so many of the people in the Old Testament, they get called righteous after doing some of the most ridiculous things? You're like, how? That's just not right. It's just not just. The ultimate judgment of God passed over them, but it didn't just pass over and just flutter into nothing. It passed over them to the cross. The cross goes every way. Passed over. Look at King David, a man after God's own heart. Took another man's wife, got her pregnant, and had her husband murdered to cover it up. Adultery, conspiracy, murder. Like, how much worse does it get? Truly. Nathan the prophet, he corners him, and David finally confesses. Listen to this sentence. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." No, duh. Like, bro, holy mackerel. Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." I don't know about you. I'm like, I don't know about that. That's just not right. You can't let that go. David is not the exception either. He's the pattern. Abraham walks. Moses is the murderer. He walks. Rahab walks. Every Old Testament saint who died forgiven died with sin that it looked like it was not paid for. It was not atoned for. The power of the cross. He does not just pay for your sin present. He does not just pay for the sins of the future. He reaches backward to the sins that were passed over and redeems them. All of their sins settled at once on the mercy seat that is Christ. This is a demonstration, guys. He's demonstrating right now, at the present time, to us, his righteousness. He's vindicating himself. He's like, hey, look, I know it seemed like all those things, like I wasn't just, but I'm here to tell you right now that I am not only just, but I am also the justifier. I'm doing both. I've done both. Man cannot come up with this idea. Every sin punished, he is just. Every entry has been paid. The law has been honored to the very last stroke. Nothing gets swept under the rug. Not David's murder, not your sin, not my sin. It's all there. And the justifier. The guilty acquitted, clothed, adopted, kept. He does both where every other religion has to amputate one or the other. Hinduism, right, keeps the justice. And that's it. It's just karma. You got to be flawed. Every deed is weighed. There are no exceptions. There's no mercy. Everyone gets exactly what they deserve. I don't know about you, but that's terrifying. I know what I deserve. What about Islam? Islam, you would think like, oh, yeah, there's, it's all justice, no mercy. No, it's actually the opposite. It keeps a semblance of mercy. Because Allah forgives whom he wills by decree. But there's no actual justice. The debt isn't actually paid. It's just waved away. And we know that a God that can just wave away debts and not actually pay for them is no God that has any negative feeling towards evil after all. No God at all. Buddhism just kind of dissolves the whole courtroom altogether. There's no judge, there's no defendant, there's no verdict. You just know that's not true. And then secularism is the most interesting one of them all, because secularism actually keeps the law, but the law ends up being arbitrary. Especially secular humanism, it just ends up being arbitrary, and then there is no judge. So we're in a courtroom, there's arbitrary laws, and there's no one that actually makes a verdict on anyone. And then you're like, okay, so what's the point? Like, just furthering the bloodline? I don't know. See, this is not just God's conundrum. It's actually not God's conundrum at all. It's ours. Justice or mercy? God looks at that choice. He looks at the choice. Pick one. God's like, yes. I'll do both. He would not surrender his justice. He loves his law too much to wave it away. He also loves you too much to wave you away. He will not surrender his beloved. Remember, the problem of the judge is that he has a deep love for the defendant. And the cross is what he is willing to pay to justify that defendant. The only way in the universe to keep both was for righteous God to pay. He can't bend the law. He does not abandon the defendant. He steps down from heaven, puts on flesh in the person of the Son, and he serves the sentence himself. The just and the justifier. See, free to you is not free to him. This is the whole picture. Let's follow that invoice illustration again, because if there's one thing that we all have in common, it's that our mailboxes are filled with more bills to pay than they are checks to cash. Amen. Except turn that mailbox into eternity. Freely means that the eternal invoice never shows up at your address. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Redemption means that the invoice is very real, no less heinous. Just the proverbial mailman passes over your house and delivers it to the cross. And the last word of Christ that he speaks on the cross, I know I said no more Greek words. The last word, what is it? Tetelestai. Paid in full. It's finished. Boom. Stamp. The stamp, it's a legal stamp. It's something that they would stamp on documents, not to waive a debt, but to declare a debt paid in full. It's not that the debt doesn't exist and didn't exist. It's that it was paid. That is why the judge can look at you, proven guilty, no different from them, drowning like everyone else, and righteously declare you good. He doesn't have to tell a single lie about your sin. He doesn't have to ignore your sin. It's counted, it's there, it's delivered, and it's paid. I close with this, because there's more Christianese words. Forbearance. The forbearance that we're talking about is not over. The same God who waited 1,000 years to fund David's pardon is waiting still. He's still waiting. Maybe you've wondered to yourself, you're like, I'm skeptical, and it's honest. And at least you can be honest, where you're like, look, if God is real, why hasn't he dealt with all the evil in the world? How could he not? How could he just wait? What is going on? Is he lazy? Is he not just? Is he not merciful? What is it? 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As you're shaking your fist at God, how could you wait? As some count slackness, but as long-suffering towards us. Perhaps the cruelty that you're ascribing to God, shaking your fist at him, is just actually his love for you. That's why he's not here yet. Again, the delay that you're living in is not God's absence, it's God's patience. And it's directed towards humanity, towards us. Every sunrise since the cross, it is his forbearance. Every day that judgment hasn't fallen here is the judge holding the door open for you. And the only reason that temporal history is still running on in a timeline is that he's not willing that you should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Hear everything that Peter says. The patience has a horizon. A day of judgment is real. It's reserved. His wrath will be poured out. You're like, wait, what? I don't get... If the invoice was paid, why is there still a judgment day? Don't forget the most important part of the clause. Look at the last line of our passage. Justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is not just, only just. He is the justifier, and he's a gentleman. See, the payment's made at Calvary. But it's only received one way. Through faith. You got to open up the mailbox and trust that you're only going to find Edison and not something else. The same way that Abraham received, the same way that all of them, it was always through faith, not earned, not achieved, but actually believed. The substance of what I'm hoping for is the evidence of the things that I can't see. I'm going to move forward in faith that God is who he says he is and that Christ is who he says he is. You are still here. Not because God is indifferent about you, but because he loves you. Do not try to stand before a holy judge having broken his perfect law. You've tried it before. People have tried it before. He loved you enough to make a way that you didn't have to do that. The room where the mercy seat was, it was so holy that God warned the high priest, told Aaron, that he's the one man allowed in. He says, don't enter at just any time, lest you die. My presence is no joke. The warning comes right after his sons, they died for approaching Yahweh on their own terms. My final charge to you, don't go in there alone. Don't enter into the presence of Yahweh alone. You do not have to. You do not have to. The mercy seat came out. It's set forth. And now you believe on him. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray, Lord. We thank you so much for declaring a guilty defendant like me justified and doing it at no cost to me. Because the cost is too high. I cannot. There is no way. There is no way, God, but the way through you, by you. Lord, we thank you that in the scandal of this broken place, Lord, you do not reject your justice and you do not reject your mercy. You're both Lord, it is by your wounds that we are healed, by your sacrifice that we are redeemed. God, we thank you that you're the perfect mercy seat, that you are broken. You're beaten, bloodied for me. And didn't just say, all right, that's enough. But you're still waiting. You waited for me, and now you're waiting for everyone else. And every moment, Lord, is grace. I thank you for that grace. This is what we sing about. This is what we sing for. Lord, this is the cry of our heart. Gratitude to a perfect God. Lord, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.